Morning. In the 1985 movie classic, The Breakfast Club, five high school students find themselves in Saturday detention. They don't know each other beyond the labels placed on them by others: a brain, a princess, a criminal, an athlete, and a basket case. But sadly, each one's self-identity concurs with that one-dimensional label. Throughout the course of the day, they become vulnerable with each other, and by the end, their self-understanding is transformed, and they embrace the reality that each one of them is a composite of all five characteristics. It's an excellent illustration of what can happen in a relatively brief amount of time in a diverse small group who don't know each other and may even have reasons to not trust each other. But that's not my point. Or is it? Does our self-understanding match what others perceive us to be? Might there be additional facets of our identity of which we are not aware? Keep those questions in mind as we look at Isaiah 61, 1 through 4. It begins, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me and he has sent me." Who was Jesus? The one the Lord anointed, filled with God's Spirit, and sent. Why was Jesus sent? To bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. These 1.5 verses are quite familiar. Many songs and worship resources use them. And that's primarily because Jesus quoted Isaiah 61, 1 to 2a in his first sermon in his hometown synagogue. Luke records it for us in the fourth chapter of his gospel, verses 16 through 20. Jesus was saying, "These verses from Isaiah are my mission statement, who I am and why I was sent." In fact, Luke makes that point very clear by adding, "And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down." Jesus read just 1.5 verses from Isaiah 61. And for some reason, Luke wanted to make sure we knew that. So he added that little detail. Now, because we often stop, like Jesus did, in the middle of verse 2, we miss the key to applying this text today, which is in verses 3 and 4. So let's carefully read all four verses. Verses 1 and 2a, it's clear that mission is God's work. God's Spirit takes control of and sends the Anointed One. Everything else in the text results from God's Spirit taking control and sending the servant. God's mission begins when God's Spirit takes control of us and sends us to join with God in what God is already doing. Always has, always will. God sent Abraham and Sarah. God sent Moses. God sent Deborah and Ruth and David and John the Baptist and Mary. As Mennonites began to embrace the missionary vision that was sweeping the wider church in the 1880s, we got the sending part right. Missionaries were sent across oceans to Africa and India and to other far-off places like Chicago and Peoria and Philadelphia. 100 years later, we began to realize that while mission work is about being sent, we began to realize it has nothing to do with the distance we are sent. Today, some missionaries are still sent across oceans, but other missionaries are sent across railroad tracks, sidewalks, or apartment hallways. I've got three words for those who say they don't like the term missionary. Get over it. Jesus was a missionary. If we follow Jesus, that makes us missionaries. If we take issue with the term, it's because a lot of past mission work didn't follow Jesus' blueprint. If we ignore all the things that Scripture teaches that the church has screwed up over the years, there's not much left of Scripture. In fact, we're doing exactly what Thomas Jefferson did. He didn't believe in miracles from his worldview, so he literally cut all the miracles out of his Bible. Verses 2b to 3a continue with one more concept of what the Anointed One was sent to do, to comfort all who mourn, and provide those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. To recap then, Jesus was sent to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and to comfort all who mourn. So, if we are called as Jesus' followers to continue the ministry Jesus began, this is also our mission statement. Now, that's how we Mennonites applied Isaiah 11, because Jesus quoted it in Luke 4. We want to jump in at this point and bring good news to the oppressed, and bind up the brokenhearted, and proclaim liberty to the captives, and release to the prisoners, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and comfort all who mourn. But verses 3b and 4 are the inconvenient truth we avoid. We often don't get that far in the text. Because in these verses, the focus shifts away from what the Anointed One does. It continues. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display his glory. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. That's quite a list of accomplishments. Who are the they who will accomplish these seemingly impossible tasks? Well, the text is very clear. They are the folk that were referred to just prior. They are the oppressed who received good news. They are the brokenhearted who were healed, the captives who were liberated, the prisoners who were released, the mourners who were comforted. They are those who have been restored, transformed. Rita was a homeless, drug addicted, single mother of three, living in an abandoned apartment building in Washington, D.C. A congregation bought the building to rehab for housing ministry. And when they got the keys at closing and entered the building, they discovered that Rita and her three children were among the unlisted furnishings category. Rita became a disciple of Jesus Christ, found healing, and now leads that housing ministry. She teaches seminary students about urban ministry. She was one of my teachers 40 years ago. Rita is an oak of righteousness planted in inner city Washington, D.C., displaying God's glory. Who will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, to display his glory? The oppressed, the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoners, the mourners, who have been restored and transformed. In searching for pictures of oak trees, I learned that the white oak is the state tree of Illinois. So here's a white oak displaying God's glory. The oppressed, the brokenhearted, the imprisoned, those who grieve will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord to display the Lord's splendor, precisely because they have been healed and transformed. And what will these oaks of righteousness do? They shall rebuild the ancient ruins, raise up the former devastations, repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. Our world desperately needs oaks of righteousness today. Could you identify this unique tree, an oak of righteousness? My father was excellent with identifying trees, and somehow both of our sons are just as good at it. I never did well with tree identification. Can we identify oaks of righteousness? Would we recognize one if we saw one? Here's the inconvenient truth. Perhaps we've rolled up our sleeves and jumped into this passage too quickly. Back in verse 1, wanting to be like the anointed one who brings healing to all those who are suffering. But I believe the only entry point for us into this scenario is to be among the oppressed, the brokenhearted, those who are captive by whatever, who find liberation and healing by the anointed one's transforming grace. We might say, but transformation is scary. We might say, I'm not perfect, but I don't need transformation. I don't need an extreme makeover. Back to the inconvenient truth. We are all broken. Some of us are basket cases. Some of us are lawbreakers. Some of us are held captive by all kinds of things. Some of us are oppressed. We either acknowledge it and begin the journey of transformation, or we continue blinded and denial of our own brokenness. Divine grace transforms whatever brokenness we have. I think we can all find something in this list that may go way back in our lives that needs transformation. The point, one does not have to be transformed from homelessness or drug addiction or be involved in inner city ministry to be an oak of righteousness. One just needs to be transformed from anything. From self-destructive low esteem, or greed, or racism, or judgmental attitudes, or hypocrisy. Often these are things that we inherited from our family system. Often they've resulted from things that others did to us. But it's essential that we acknowledge and recognize those and seek God's divine, gracious transformation. When we allow God's grace to transform us, God plants us where we will display God's glory like a glorious oak tree. Not our own glory. Oaks of righteousness are humble. They're often quiet. But God's glory just emanates from them. Jesus' 12 disciples exhibited behaviors which needed divine transformation. And after Pentecost, they began that journey of transformation into oaks of righteousness. For some, it was dramatic, like Paul. For others, like Peter, it took some time. Part of my family system, going back at least three generations, started me out with some qualities in desperate need of transformation. Just one area summarized by, we were right, which meant we were better, and everyone else was wrong. And some people groups were really wrong. That journey of transformation has taken decades. It's not over. But the world notices when our lives have been transformed. When we are no longer what we were. Jesus said he would build his church on transformed lives like Peter in Matthew 16, 18. People who were blind to spiritualities like Peter, whose eyes had been opened and healed. The Apostle Paul writes about this transformation in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. The Lord has planted oaks of righteousness within MCM, and they are displaying God's glory. I can say that as a fact because I've heard life stories. And they are folk who are rebuilding ruins and devastations which surround us. Oaks of righteousness can be identified, but not by their perfection or their busyness or even by prolific ministry. Oaks of righteousness can be identified by their humility, their acknowledgement of past and even current brokenness or woundedness, and their unrelenting effort to stay on the journey toward healing and wholeness, no matter how difficult. Perhaps it's a matter of taste, but for me, a physical oak tree displays God's glory. Oaks of righteousness also display God's glory. But surprisingly, we can be looking at one and not realize it. The question before us this morning, do we see ourselves as broken, captives, lame, blind, lawbreakers, basket cases, who are on the journey toward healing only because of God's transforming grace? Or do we just see ourselves as good people doing good things? or as an individual trapped within a one-dimensional identity that's been thrust upon us by others. Perhaps a Saturday detention might help us. While we are a new creation in Christ, we still remember from whence we came, from brokenness or blindness or bigotry or belligerence. So we are always aware that it is only because of Christ that the old has gone. Amen.